Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as we continue on, we found that Paul has exhorted Timothy. He's a very young pastor, probably in his, young 30s or so, and encouraged him to go up against some of these false teachers and tell him not to preach this false doctrine. It was infiltrating in the church. And then he goes on and he talks about himself, how he is Paul himself, although he's an apostle, he's the calls himself the foremost of all sinners, kind of putting things in perspective. Paul is not saying that I'm better than anyone else, and so I'm commanding you to do this. I'm up in my ivory tower. Paul is really hands-on in his ministry, and so he wants Timothy to deal with those false teachers. And then he goes and talks about our public worship, how we're to conduct ourselves in public worship, and talks about other things, women's ministry in the church, and then deacons in the church, and their calling, and so forth. And then he comes down at the end of chapter 3, and he talks about the ideal. He talks about us in the how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God, or the household of faith, which is the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And then it goes on and talks about, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, and really deals with the incarnation of Christ and his glory in heaven, and really the ideal of our confession and our living out in our Christian walk. But then as he gets into chapter 4, he talks about the real. And the real is there's apostasy in the church, and there will be apostasy in this church. So he starts out chapter 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the last times or the latter days, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits or seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So Paul is making a transition. This word "but" is a transitional word, and it's separating the ideal in the previous chapter, the ideal in verse 16, and then what is really happening, the falling away from the faith, and he'll deal with that in the next five verses. There are those that are falling away from the faith, and here's the ideal. Here's how you're to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the pillar, the support of the church. And here is Jesus manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, raised, ascended to heaven. That's the ideal. That's how you're to conduct yourself. But know this, Timothy, that apostasy is going to come. There's going to be a great falling away from the faith. But Timothy, you keep yourself faithful. And that's what he's going to lay out here. Timothy, be faithful in the ministry that God has given you, no matter what happens, no matter what changes are going to take place in the church and in individual lives. There will be going to be an apostasy that'll take place. And there will be those who will come in and those who will depart. And you minister to those who are going to stay and those who are going to be with you in the church. No matter what happens, Timothy, you be faithful to the things of the Lord. And he's already really mentioned this. He's mentioned it in the first chapter. But he is in verse 18. He's to fight the good fight of faith, that prophecy that was given to you in according to your ministry. And he'll deal with it more in chapter 4. But he's really saying, no, stay faithful. No matter what happens in individual lives, and no matter what happens in the church life, because the Spirit, notice he said the Spirit explicitly says. And really, the idea here is possibly he's referring to Jesus' statement when he talked about the last days in maybe Matthew 24. Talks about your worst enemies. You who are serving the Lord, your worst enemies will be those of your own household. Maybe he's thinking about that, referring to that. Maybe he's just received a revelation from God, a direct revelation to Paul about these last days. And so he's indicating that. And when he says the Spirit explicitly says, the term says is keeps on indicating. The Spirit continues to speak more than once, but continually. I think the Spirit is speaking to us. The Bible says he's given us the Spirit of God that we know the things to come. There is things that are coming upon planet Earth that are pending that I think a lot of people are sticking their heads in the sand. They want to pretend that they're not happening. I do believe we're living in the last days. I do believe we're living at the brink of the rapture of the church, right before the Antichrist will be revealed, and then literally all hell will break out on planet Earth. I think we're there. And I think the Spirit is constantly telling us this, at least those that read the Bible and believe in the Bible. But for Paul, he says, this is the Spirit is saying over and over. And I think when he's talking about apostasy and in those five verses, we'll get into it, he's talking about these waves that kind of come. There's seasons where they come in until there's a final culmination of these false prophets and these false teachers. There will be a culmination and it'll reach a pinnacle just prior to Christ's return. And I think that's happened. I think we're right there. I think we're right at the brink of that happening. A sociologist, he was doing a report for the magazine Christ for the Nation, and he surveyed 10,000 Protestant pastors. And he asked these pastors, if you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, 50% of Protestant pastors said no, they don't believe that. And then he asked, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? 80%, that's 80%, said no, they don't. And then he asked, do you believe the Bible is the inerrant or inspired Word of God? 82% of them said no. Is it any wonder the church is in such a sad state in our day and age? You see, the faith that he's talking about, departing from, falling away from the faith, he's talking about the sum total of the doctrinal truths of the Christian faith. Not just, oh, I believe in Jesus. Okay, tell me what Jesus you believe in. Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah that all the prophecies spoke of? You see, it's very important to define the belief, because this is talking about the sum total of all the Christian doctrine, the inerrant Word of God that Paul is preaching and that we preach. And when he talks about falling away from the faith, it's not an accidental thing. Oh, whoops, I fell. It's not an unintentional falling away, but it's a deliberate act. That's what that word means. A decided withdrawal from the faith. That's what they've determined. I've decided that I don't believe anymore in what the Bible says. And so they might say that, oh, I'm still a Christian, I'm still a believer. But the problem is, they might say it, but they live like the devil. They live contrary to what they profess. And they pay attention. Notice it's paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, or seducing spirits, your Bible might have. You see, when you leave the truth, when you leave Jesus Christ, when you leave the Holy Spirit, then you're joined to something else. You're joined to another spirit, a seducing spirit. And that seducing spirit, or that deceptive spirit, will always promote aberrant doctrine against Christ and also promote a corrupt lifestyle. So although they might profess they believe in the Bible, they profess Christianity, profess faith, it's an aberrant, it's a weird, corrupted doctrine and a corrupted lifestyle. And when he talks about doctrines of demons, he's saying that the mind now, the mind is being influenced by the prince of the power of the air. The Bible says the god of this world is the prince of the power of the air, Satan. He's actually influences the atmosphere. He influences people's thinking. And so now, because they've left the Lord, now they're influenced by this prince of the power of the air, Satan. And it's very interesting, in the last part of the 19th century, just in the late 1800s, you'll notice some predominant cults have come into vogue, and they're still around today. We know that Mormonism came in around that time. We know that the Jehovah's Witness came in around that time. Christian Science came in around that time. And you see, this is what I think he's talking about. There's waves that'll come in. There's seasons they will come in. These false teachings, these doctrines of demon. Then Satan will back off for a bit. There'll be a lull. And there had been a lull up until the 60s. And then in the 60s, 1960s, you find that all of a sudden, the doctrines of demons poured out again. And if you were around back then, and Jesus movement happened in the late 60s, mid-late 60s, and I was saved in the early 70s, and I recognized when I was saved all these aberrant kind of teachings and spirits being poured out. But you remember the Moonies? Remember Sun Young Moon? That his whole organization came into focus at that time, the Children of God, David Berg. You have the Hare Krishna. Remember how they were in the airports, you know, with their, you know, weird haircuts and bells and dancing around? Scientology came into vogue at that time, transcendental meditation as well. And so you see that there's waves that come in. And now I believe it's interesting. It's still happening in Christian doctrine, but now it's happening in the world. And you see, Paul is not just restricting it to the Christian church. Yes, the Christian church, but also the church will be influenced by the world. So you find it now in the world as well. You find it in different areas, like in economics. You find it in science. You find it in the way we behave socially. And so what has come in now to our universities and our school and into the culture, it's secular humanism, where you are your own God and truth is relative. You don't have to listen to the Bible, but you are your own God. You set your own destiny. Secular humanism has come in very strong. The evolutionary theory, now they want to make that as fact and not really a theory. It's come into our schools. And even to talk about intelligent design or God created is almost anathema. Or you find that same-sex marriage now, that is sweeping the world. It's just amazing, and that's a social issue. It's so anti-biblical. And also, you think in economics, I've said this for a long time, this deficit spending that is happening in other countries, in our country, I think that's immoral. We owe $15 trillion. That is absolutely irresponsible and immoral. For somebody, for you as an individual, to just get a whole bunch of credit cards and keep spending to pay off your last credit card and raising that debt higher and higher, what do you think is going to happen? It's going to catch up with you. And so even in our economics, it's like we've got our head in the sand, or we're not looking at reality. We're not looking and being responsible for our life. And it seems like it's permeating society, and it's even coming in to the church. I know I spent a long time on that one verse, and I don't know how far we'll get this evening, but we'll end on time. But then he goes on, and he says, by means. Now these are what is happening with individuals, these doctrines of demons and these deceitful spirit, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So these demonic influencers are using individuals, people who are tools, people who are puppets for deceitful spirits. These spirits are working through individuals. It's amazing how people think, oh, I'm not influenced by that. And yet they're so influenced by that. Governmental systems, the world, is influenced by deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. They're basically puppets, tools of those entities. And notice how it talks about their hypocrisy by means of hypocrisy of liars. In other words, hypocrisy, pretending one thing, but intending the complete opposite. Boy, is that a politician's speech. Oh, they say what you want to hear, but they really intend to do the complete opposite. You see, because of false spirits dominating their life, and it goes across the board, whether it's in business, whether it's in the school system, whether it's in government, and even in the church. A sad thing. Notice their conscience is seared as with a branding iron. In other words, it's a habitual violation of your conscience. Your conscience is a tender thing that God has given you. When you do wrong, your conscience convicts you so that you get back on track and do right. But if you continue to violate your conscience, if you habitually go against your conscience, then your conscience gets seared. It gets hardened. It gets callous to the point of unfeeling. And you can lie and you can do all sorts of things and not even feel guilty. And isn't that the way our society seems to be going? Unless we have a major revival worldwide in the United States, we're on the brink of absolute destruction of the governmental systems and even the church if we don't follow what Paul says. Keep preaching, Timothy. Keep preaching in the churches. That's the only real solution here. But notice he goes on and he says, men who forbid marriage, and here's what they're advocating, an advocate of abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Notice what they're doing. Abstain from marriage and meats. Marriage, celibacy, and the Catholic Church promotes that. But the Bible says that's a false doctrine. Celibacy, they're saying that's a life that is more spiritual. That's not true. And abstaining from certain meats, asceticism. You're going to live in a higher spiritual plane. That's not necessarily true. It's not what goes into the body, but it's what comes out, Jesus said. You see, so what they're saying is they're forbidding the very thing, they're opposed to the very thing God has approved, meats and marriage. He's done that. When the sheet was lowered down, when Peter saw the sheet there when he was in Joppa, and God said, kill and eat. That which I've cleansed, don't call unclean. Not only talking about the Gentiles, but foods. And then in marriage, there's great instruction on marriage. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And it's not good that the man be alone, but I'll, you know, create a wife for him. And so that kind of thing. And so really, it's doctrines that are opposed to the teachings of Christ. He goes on, verse 4, and he says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And so prayer and the word of God give a divine value to these things, whether it be food or whether it be marriage or whether it be the single life or whatever you do through prayer and through the word of God, it gives a divine value and it brings a spiritual element to that. Otherwise, it's common. You see, marriage can be kind of common if you're a non-believer, if you don't, you know, recognize, you know, the sanctity of marriage and how God has created that. One man and one woman live together, a monogamous relationship, you know, till death do us part, that kind of thing. And you see, in the secular realm, yeah, you can be married, but it's not really sanctified. It doesn't have that divine value, that spiritual element. I know both sides. My wife and myself were married for 7 years, not being Christians. We almost destroyed each other. And it really took a work of God's Spirit and a miracle to, you know, bring us together and bring that oneness and bring that unity. But here, he's just laying out the fact that through prayer and the Word, and actually you get the grace, you're saying, prayer before a meal, you get it from these verses here. And so we kind of adopted who wants to pray for the meal, saying grace before the meal by this verse. And then he goes on in verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. So here, Paul's exhortation to Timothy, what to do as this apostasy approaches, Timothy? Timothy, you're a good servant. A good servant of the Lord. That's the first thing, that we're servants. You see, but Timothy was also a pastor. That was his calling. And he was also the right-hand man of Paul. But you see, those are secondary to being a servant to the Lord. Our calling and whoever we're connected with, it's always secondary. You see, our boast is always in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we serve a living God. And Paul, as the Lord, he's always concerned. He's concerned for the sheep. Notice he said, in pointing these things out. See, these things I'm pointing out. And what for? For the protecting and the nourishing of God's sheep. That's what he's saying there. The sound doctrine that you've been raised up in, the word of faith that you're following, that you're to teach others. You see, that's the concern in the heart of Paul. That's the concern in the heart of Timothy, God's sheep, because that's the concern on God's heart. Remember when Jesus, teaching, speaking, he said, I am the door to the sheepfold. You see, we don't necessarily understand that because we think of a swinging door, you turn the handle, you open it. But you see, in those days, for a shepherd, he might go out into the wilderness and at night he'd have to corral his sheep, usually put the sheep in a makeshift pen, and then the door would be, his body would lay across the opening. So he would know, he could feel, he can sense if a sheep ever went out, he could grab the sheep by the wool and put him back in, but he can also sense if a predator came across his body. See, he would take his club and club him to death. Jesus said, I am the door. I protect the sheep. I watch over the sheep. I nourish them. That's what's on God's heart. And he talks about these things that you're to point out. These things are the sound teaching, the full counsel of God that Timothy was to teach the people, versus that speculation, versus that political correctness that the world wants to influence the church with. Watch out for that. The worldly wisdom, the worldly teaching, the false doctrines that were coming in and wanting to infiltrate the church. Instead, for you, Timothy, preach the sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We dealt with that scripture this morning in some detail, disciplining ourselves unto godliness. And again, he talks about these fables. Don't get caught up in these nonsensical kind of things. These things that don't make any sense. And it actually started out when he wrote the letter in verse 4 of chapter 1. He said, do not pay attention to myths and endless genealogies that give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. He started out chapter 1, verse 4, in saying that. Now he's reminding him again, don't get caught up into the fables. Don't get caught up into the weird stories that maybe, you know, go around. Maybe even Christians want to come up with. Don't get into the speculation without tangible or credible evidence. Don't get caught up into the Da Vinci Code, you know, that stirs people up, gets them talking. Don't get caught up. I read an article in the Biblical Archaeological Review. It's a very good magazine, but they had an article in there, and I just thought, man, this is bizarre. And the article was written like it was truth. And it said somewhere in Russia, I'm not sure where, they lowered a microphone into a deep hole into the earth, and they heard the screams of hell. And I thought, that's a weird thing. It is weird. You lower anything down into the depths of the earth and it's going to melt, the temperature there. But that's just speculation. That's just a weird story. And don't be telling that to the church. The lost day where they did a computer evaluation of the days of the earth and they found the lost day according to Joshua. You know, hey, wait a minute, that's mere speculation. In the Jesus movement, there was always this story about the disappearing hitchhiker. They picked him up. They're in the back seat and they saw him. And they witnessed to them. And then they look like Jesus and then they disappeared. And man, was that story running rampant through the church. And people were buying into it, believing it. Hey, well, don't get into that stuff. You see, to talk about those things gives credibility to that. It gives it a life of its own. And it gives it dignity that it doesn't deserve. And he's saying, don't do that, but do the positive thing. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The term discipline, as I mentioned this morning, is the Greek term gymnazo. And it's our English word for gymnasium. And back then, they would exercise themselves for the Olympic game or the Isthmian games there in Ephesus. And also, when they were in the gym, the idea was an athlete exerting effort over a sustained period of time. And that's what he's telling us to do. That our life be changed, that we have that spiritual life within us. And then he goes on, and he now talks about the spiritual discipline, but then he goes on into bodily discipline. He says, for bodily discipline, probably thinking about the gymnasium there, the Greek athletes, he says, bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So he's not discouraging bodily discipline. He's just putting it in the right order. Spiritual discipline is better. I know that in my life growing up as a surfer, I mean, it was key, bodily discipline. That was it. I had a surf weight of 167 pounds. I'm not near that now, but, and man, if I was a couple pounds over, I would feel horrible. And it was always body, 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 physical discipline. But then when I came to the Lord, I realized it's not letting your body go, but it's putting it in perspective. If you're going to take all this time and effort with bodily discipline, why don't you do it for spiritual discipline? Or give spiritual discipline equal time? You see, and that's what he says in verse 8. It's of little value, but godliness is profitable for this life and the life to come. And there, the term life there that is used is Zoe. Zoe, or life, that higher principle of life. That spiritual life, as opposed to bios, the earthly life. Okay, give the physical bios discipline and have a healthy body. That's good. Hey, but don't neglect the Zoe, the higher spiritual life, is what he's saying. And then Paul goes on. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is Savior of all men, especially of believers. So Paul gives his apostolic seal of approval on this fact, how much better spiritual discipline is over physical discipline. So we need to pay attention. But you see, he ends off, and we'll end off here, and we'll pick up in verse 11 and go into chapter 5 next time. But he ends off here with, he's talking about it's for this, the gospel's sake, that the teaching of sound, healthy doctrine, that we labor. And that word there, labor, is laboring to the point of exhaustion. You see, that's our goal, Paul is saying to Timothy, and it hasn't changed today. That's our goal as ministers, as pastors, as leaders in the church. The goal of a good minister is to bring the people into holy living, into Christ-like conduct, into God-like character. That's what he's saying. Not these fables, not these weird stories and speculation and being politically correct that we can be loved by the world. Don't buy into that. but labor to the point of exhaustion to bring people into holy living, into Christ-like conduct. And then he also says we strive for this. Again, that's an interesting word, and it really puts the burden on the leader, because the word strive is from the Greek word to agonize. Not just physically, but spiritually, you're agonizing over those believers that are young in their faith and maybe they're struggling. And Paul says, who falls into sin without my intense concern? Paul labors as a mother travailing over her child. You see, agonizing, and again, that's an athletic word. It's like exerting the last bit of energy to reach that goal. Oh, you're so concerned for the sheep, man, that you're giving it your all. And then he ends off, and this seems to be a little confusing, but it's not. And God is the Savior of all men, especially for believers. What does it mean, especially? Well, he's talking about the potential, all. There's a potential. Jesus died once for all. There's a potential. But especially for believers, there's the actual. Those who have believed, those who have embraced salvation. That's what he's talking about. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, how refreshing it is to our hearts and souls. We just thank you so much, Father, for sound doctrine. Lord, that as we're in your word, Lord, we're in your grace, we're in your purposes for our life. And Father, as we do now partake of communion, and the ushers can make their way up to the front, Father, we just thank you, God, for that work of grace in each and every life. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you've brought us from the kingdom of darkness. You've delivered us from that place, and you've translated us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, that kingdom of light and light, life and light and love. Lord, thank you so much for that work of your Spirit in our lives. And Father, I would pray that if there be any here tonight that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, maybe those even over the internet or those listening over the radio, that, Lord, it would be their night tonight to trust you, to receive you as Lord and Savior. Even those that might be on the edge, that might be who Paul has talked about, who have fallen away, they've made a choice. Oh, they've made excuses, but they've made a choice to leave that first love, that one that loves them so desperately that he died for them, that is beckoning them to come back to him. If you're in that category, maybe not knowing the Lord or maybe needing to come back to him, before we partake of the communion elements, I want you to pray with me right now. You could pray out loud. Maybe you're listening to the radio. Maybe you're at home on the web and you need to pray this prayer. Maybe you're here in this sanctuary, this auditorium. Can say it out loud or say it to yourself, but just trust the Lord. Believe that he did die for your sins. He did love you enough to draw you to himself and give you his Holy Spirit that gives you the power to live the Christian life, delivers you from the kingdom of darkness, and transferred you over to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and gives you the forgiveness of sin. Simply pray this prayer. Jesus, forgive my sin. I turn to you tonight, and I turn away from sin. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. I ask you to come into my life and be my Lord and to be my Savior. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the power to live the rest of my life dedicated to you. Conform me now to the image of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.